بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم فقهنا في الدين. نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، ما يهده الله فلا مضل له، وما يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. اللهم آت نفوسنا تقواها وزكها أنت خير من زكاها أنت وليها. اللهم Beloved brothers in Islam and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you all, inshallah, to tonight's lecture, muhadara. Inshallah, tonight's talk will be three parts. The first part is regarding bid'ah. Second part is regarding the fiqh of business. And the third part is regarding teaching our family. So I know it's a lot to cover, but inshallah, we ask Allah to give us the blessings and the barakah, and to give us the understanding of His religion, inshallah. The first topic, which is on the innovations, the bid'ah in the religion. Many people, they hasten to judge something quickly and say it's a bid'ah, without having the knowledge or without asking or referring to the ulama. Bid'ah, the literal meaning in Arabic, is an innovation. An innovation in the religion, as Imam al-Shatibi, he said, it's an innovation in the matters of religion without any evidence from the Sharia. So the bid'ah, what is a bid'ah and what isn't a bid'ah? This is not something that the common person can easily determine, what is innovation, what isn't. Many people, unfortunately, they hasten to say this is bid'ah, microphone is bid'ah, having a halaq in the masjid is bid'ah, making an adhan before the adhan of the khatib on Jummah is bid'ah, praying 20 rak'ahs is bid'ah in Taraweeh, or 8 rak'ahs is bid'ah. Using this word very loosely. But what we have to do is refer to the ulama in order to understand what is truly an innovation, a bid'ah, in the religion, and what is. We have to refer to the people of ilm who study the issue in detail. And unfortunately, many people, they don't do that. Many people, they are quick to judge and say things are bid'ahs when they haven't referred to the people of ilm. Let me give you one example. One example. I hope all of us can understand the danger of people saying something is bid'ah. Because the danger is when you say something's bid'ah, then basically you're saying that that action will lead to the hellfire. So very strong words. As the Prophet said, كُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ كُلُّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. Very, very strong words. Some people, they judge by their feelings, their hawa. When they feel something is a bid'ah, they just say it's a bid'ah, without asking the people of him. And here's an example. On Jummah, on Friday, when we come to the masjid, right, for Jummah prayer, is there an adhan before the imam gets on the minbar? Is there, how many adhans do we have? Just one adhan when the imam gets on the minbar. Is there another adhan before that? There is. There is, right? In every, pretty much every masjid in the world, you have one adhan a while before the imam comes in, and that's the adhan to announce the Jummah, and so people come and they gather and they sit down. And then you have another adhan once the imam sits on the minbar, and he sits down and gives salam, and then we say the other adhan. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, how many adhans were there for Jummah? There was one. One adhan. So now somebody, he might hasten and say, oh, this other adhan is a bid'ah. The Prophet ﷺ never did it, it's a bid'ah. Right? This is somebody making his own judgment. But is it a bid'ah? Actually, when we look to what the scholars say about the issue, it's very interesting. The scholars, they say that in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the ummah, the community was very small and close to his masjid. So the one adhan was sufficient, the people would be able to come on time for the prayer and attend the Jummah khutbah. But in the time of Uthman, the markets became very far away from the masjid. And Uthman radiallahu anhu, he noticed that if there was only one adhan called, the people would come late, some of them would even miss the khutbah. Because by the time they heard the adhan and they left their, closed their stores and came to the masjid, they already missed most of the Jummah prayer. So Uthman radiallahu anhu, he declared that there should be an early adhan to pre-announce the Jummah so people can come to the masjid, and then the second adhan when the khatib, he sits on the minbar. And did Uthman, did he do an innovation at bid'ah? He had evidence for it. Uthman radiallahu anhu, he had the evidence. Do you know where the evidence is? Is there another salah we have two adhans for? The Fajr salah. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were two muazzins for Fajr. There was Bilal radiallahu anhu, who called the adhan before the actual Fajr time. And so this was an early adhan, so that the people who were fasting that day, they could eat, and anybody who needed to finish their pray their night prayer, their witr, they could pray. And then Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktum, the blind Sahabi radiallahu anhu, he would come and give the real adhan for Fajr. So the earlier adhan was actually before the time of Fajr, but it was to announce so that people who want to wake up for suhoor, they can wake up. People who want to pray, finish their witr, they can do that. So Uthman, he made an analogy, or he took this principle and he applied it to the Jummah prayer. So it has an evidence in the time and from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So the early adhan for Jummah is not a bid'ah, it's not an innovation. But some people, without having the knowledge, they might quickly and hastily declare that this is a bid'ah innovation. So one cannot make this determination based on the feelings. I feel that this was not done. The microphone, the Prophet ﷺ didn't have a microphone, it's a bid'ah, based on their feelings. This is not the way that one determines it. One has to look at the commentary of the ulama on the issue. What did the great scholars, the mujtahideen, the fuqaha, the muftis, did they say on the issue? And those ulama, they research and they find and they determine if something is truly an innovation in the religion or not. Okay, so this is a very important point that we should all, inshallah, try to teach others and remind one another, that when determining what is bid'ah and what is sunnah, we have to refer to the scholars and the people of ilm, and not base it on our feelings, what we feel is an innovation or is not an innovation. Many people, they do that. They say, for example, the clothing, the shirt and the pants, this is bid'ah. The Prophet ﷺ, he never wore pants and the shirt. But actually, when you look at what the ulama, they say on the issue, they say that the clothing is from the, what they call the sunnah, al-jabiliyah, the habits and traits of the Prophet ﷺ. It's not from the religious injunctions of the deen. So the clothing can vary from one culture to another. It's not a bid'ah to wear a shirt and a pant, as long as it covers our awra and it's loose and it fulfills the conditions of the Islamic clothing. So again, somebody, he might hasten. You say you have to wear a dress in a certain way. This is following the feelings and not basing it on the Islamic knowledge. Okay, so the next point, inshallah, beloved brothers in Islam, let us talk about one issue in the fiqh of business. And the fiqh of business is something very beautiful, that the Islamic law, it set down principles, legal principles, so that it would keep people on good terms with each other. This is the goal behind the Islamic law with regard to business transactions. That it set down principles that keep people on good terms with one another. Things that are forbidden, halal and haram, it's to remove ambiguity and anything that could lead to disputes. So one interesting ruling, the Prophet ﷺ said, "La yabi' haziran hazirun li badin." Let not a town dweller sell for the country or the Bedouin person, the country of dwelling. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that a local person in a town, he should not sell the items that were from a Bedouin person, that from a country dweller, farmer. He should not sell it on his behalf. And the reason for this, the scholars, when they looked at the narration, that if somebody is living in the country, and then he brings the goods and he gives it to a city dweller, and the city dweller will sell it to the people in the city, they said that the Bedouin, the country dweller, might not know the current market price of those goods. So what could happen is that the person in the city, he could pay him a very low price for the goods, or give him below what the actual value is, and then sell it for a much, much higher price. And so this person would be cheated. The farmer, he would be cheated from the values, because he doesn't know, because he just came from the countryside. He didn't enter the city and find out what the market value is for his goods. So that the city person might cheat him, give him much below the value of his goods. So the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. Another hadith similar to this, he said, "La talaqul jadal." Do not intercept the caravans that are bringing the goods from the farms to the markets in the city. It's not allowed, it's haram for a person to go and to intercept those caravans that are coming to the market in the city and buy the goods from them before they enter the city. It's a very interesting rule. And the reason for that, again, they said that the people that go and intercept those caravans, they might trick the country dwellers and say, today the market value of apples is 10 when it's really 20. And so they pay them a much lower price, and then those people go back and they became cheated in their goods. They find out later that they were cheated for the value of their goods. And the same thing works the other way. The Prophet ﷺ, he forbade that a person overcharge a customer for an item that he has. This is called غضن الفاحش. Somebody has a product and the value of the product is 100, and he sees that the customer is ignorant, he's a naive person, he charges him 200. Takes advantage of his ignorance. And then this happens a lot in, you know, for example, somebody might find a customer, he has no idea what the value of the product is. He can tell, some of the salesmen, they can tell. You say, this person, this man or this woman, very naive, double the price, triple the price on it. So this is forbidden. And the Prophet ﷺ said, such a person, if he finds out he was overcharged, he can go back and demand that he be refunded the difference. And the ulama, they set a limit. They said, the most that one can charge is 30% more than the market value. Or 40%, some of them said 50% more than the market value. That much, there's flexibility. But once you start charging 70, 80, 100% more, doubling the price, more than the current market value, this is called ghabn fahish. Ghabn fahish, cheating, overselling or ripping off somebody. So the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade that. He said that a person who's been overcharged for a price of a product, he can bring it back and have the difference refunded to him. Remember, there's some leeway. 30, 40 to 50% of the market value, there's some leeway. Some people are very good at negotiating. They might get it below the market value. People from Arab countries, you're very familiar with this. And they can, you can, if you're really good at the negotiation, you can get it below. Somebody who's very naive, a foreigner, they see they might double or triple the price for the person, but this is not allowed. The Prophet ﷺ said that the person has to sell it within the reasonable limits that is known in the market, not the ghabn fahish, not far above or far below, far above the actual price. So this is something that's prohibited. Taking advantage of the ignorance of the market, this is one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden. Exploiting the ignorance of people. This is part of the Islamic law, part of the Sharia. And again, the goal of this law is to keep everybody on good terms. right? If you have if people were overcharged and they go home and he find out he's overcharged, how's he going to feel about that seller? It's going to create animosity, hatred, and then the whole society, if these kinds of transactions are taking place, it would cause animosity and enmity amongst the people. And Allah Ta'ala, He wanted to bring laws. Allah wanted to reveal the laws that would bring amicability, brotherhood between the Muslim community and keep people on good terms and on friendly terms. Now, so this is something to keep in mind. If any of us have businesses, we have to realize that there's some limitation on how much we can demand for a product. 20 to 30, and some of them say up to 40%, 50% maybe, of the market value. There's some room for that, to charge more or charge less, but not more than that. This is called Ghabun Fahish. Ghabun Fahish. Okay, so is that clear, that principle? That principle in the Islamic law? Okay, alhamdulillah. Alright, so now that you learned this principle, the third topic for tonight is that whatever we learn of the religion, we have to teach it to our families. We have to teach it to our families. Allah Ta'ala, He says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. O you who believe, save yourselves and your families from the nar, from the fire. And then Allah describes the fire. He says, its fuel is men and stones. On top of it, or controlling it, are angels that are very fierce. So this is a responsibility, that whatever we learn, when we learn the fiqh, when we learn the sharia, we have to bring it to our families. We have to bring it to our wives. We have to teach our wives when we go to the house. And this is a responsibility. Allah is commanding, O you who believe, qum, save yourselves and your families from a fire. And beloved brothers in Islam, many of our homes are on fire. We don't realize it. Many of our women, for example, our children are watching television. They're watching the internet. We don't realize how much of the wrong things are going in their mind. And the parents, first and foremost, the husband, he's the shepherd of the house. He has to be in charge of guarding the fortress of faith. He has to make his home a place of iman, a place where the child, the children in the family can grow and nurture their fitrah, their pure Islamic nature, their tawheed. And in order to do that, he has to work with his wife. Because the wife, she's the one who's the main teacher in the house. She's the first madrasa for her children, for the children. And so if the woman is not educated, the wife does not have the knowledge, she's not educated, then how is she going to do the tarbiyah for the children? And Allah has put that responsibility on our shoulders, the men's shoulders, that they are the shepherds. كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. All of you are shepherds, and all of you are responsible for those under your authority. The imam, he's responsible, and he's responsible for those under his authority. The man is responsible for his family, and he is responsible for them. The woman is responsible over the house and the children, and she will be asked and is responsible for them. So all of us, what we have to do is we have to be mindful of the danger that this society poses to our families if they don't learn their religion, if they don't learn their deen. And so we have to educate our wives. We have to have, how beautiful is it if the man, he prays in his house. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, pray in your house, do not leave them as graveyards. Especially the nafl prayers, the sunnah prayers. And he said, the difference between a house in which Allah is remembered and the house which Allah is not remembered is like the living, the dead, and the living and the dead. If Allah's dhikr is made in a house, it's a house that's alive. And Allah is not mentioned in the house is dead. It's like a dead house. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the best of your prayers are the prayers in your home, except the maktuba, except the faridah, the mandatory prayers. So praying in the house, you set a, you are a living role model and example for your family. All of us, the men, if they pray in the house, they can be a role model for their children. The wives will see them praying, the wives will pray with them. The children will see the mother and father praying, they'll come and pray and follow their example. So Islam should not only be theory, but it should be practice. Both theory and practice. When the husband, he teaches his wife, the children sit around and the mercy and the rahmah will enter that house. So how beautiful is it? Somebody prays with his family and then keep a book of hadith next to the wherever you pray, and then open the book of hadith and read a hadith with your family, teach your wife, teach your children. That would put so much blessing and love in your household. In fact, today I read a hadith with the family. The kids said, read another one. They really enjoyed it. So once you get this relationship of the father to the child, the transfer of knowledge, then the children, they will benefit tremendously. In fact, you also, some of the ulama, they call this the minhaj of haddathani abi. Haddathani abi. We see, you heard of Umar ibn al-Khattab? His son is known as Ibn Umar, the son of Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar. And Abdullah ibn Umar, he spread many, many ahadith. And he learned many of them from his father. And you read in the hadith, Abdullah ibn Umar, he says, haddathani abi. My father, he taught me. Kids in the back, can you come over here? Yahya, can you bring the kids up here? Bring the kids up, sit down. Exactly. The kids, if you're making noise, can you go to the back room, please? Yeah. No. So, we have to encourage our families to learn and take on that responsibility by teaching our wives. If you saw your house was on fire, smoke coming out of the house, you would run home. You would take your family, gather them, bring them out to safety. So many of our families, many of our children are being affected by the movies, the television, the tabarruj, the undressing of men and women, the filth that you find on the internet. All of this is affecting them. And they're getting corrupted in their belief, their aqidah, their iman. And so the shaitan is bringing them towards the fire. So we have to stop that. We have to make an effort to protect our homes. So again, the husband and the wife, they have to cooperate. They have to help one another to obey Allah. If the husband sees his wife negligent, he reminds her. If the wife sees her husband negligent, she reminds him. So they help one another. Kids in the back, please. Kids, can you go to the other room, please? Is there a classroom where the kids can play inside? One of the rooms? Okay. Now, so the children, they are born on the fitrah. They're born on the pure nature. As the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Kullu mawludin wulida 'ala al-fitrah." Every child is born on the fitrah, the pure nature. So our homes, we have to make our homes a place that will protect this fitrah, so that they maintain this tawheed, this oneness of Allah, and they don't lose their faith. They do not change their faith and go astray and get affected by the environment. Our homes are fortresses of iman, inshaAllah ta'ala. We have to make that effort with one another, inshaAllah ta'ala. With the cooperation of our wives, and we have to teach them. The women, our wives are our responsibility. The women don't come to the masjid as often as we do. They don't get the chance to learn. If we heard something in the khutbah, we heard something in the dars, we learned some fiqh, we should go home and teach our families, inshaAllah ta'ala. This way we'll fulfill our responsibility. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْنِيكُمْ نَارًا. Save yourselves and your families from the fire, whose fuel is man and stone. So this is something we should be very, very concerned about. Very, very concerned about. It's more dangerous than the physical fire. Physical fire, somebody might get hurt, they might pass away, but it's temporary. The pain is temporary, but the hellfire is permanent. somebody loses their faith, la qadr Allah, ends up in the hellfire, then it's forever. So it's a very terrible fire. Very, very terrible fire. We ask Allah to keep our children on the Tawheed of Allah and following the Sunnah of the Prophet. The last part, inshallah, for tonight's talk, may Allah reward all of you for your kind indulgence for staying, inshallah. This is a talk taken from some advice from some of the Salaf of Salih regarding an advice that Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali he gave to one of his students, inshallah ta'ala. So we'll just go over some of the points here and inshallah try to explain it. May Allah make it beneficial. Here the Imam is giving advice to a young man who wrote to him. He said, I have these problems, these issues, and I want to learn the deen. So the Imam, he wrote these words of advice. He called it, Ya ayyuhal walad, O my son. So here the Imam, he begins and he says, it is necessary for your words and your deeds to comply with the sacred law. For without the law, knowledge and action is an error. The first advice he gave is that you must learn the Sharia, the sacred law. Because without sacred law, without knowing the rulings, then any action will be error and misguidance. It behooves you not to be deceived by the escapades and antics of the charlatan Sufis. So here the Imam is warning about some people who claim that they are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but actually they're not basing it on the Sunnah. They're charlatans. People who do it for money. People who do it for fame. So he said, beware of that. Learn the Sharia so you know what is truth and what is falsehood. And he said, the true path is not on these, following these pretenders. It is the path of self-remonstrance and removal of the desires and the lusts. And you have to kill the nafs with sincerity and mujahada. So he says the nafs, the evil of the nafs, how do you fight the evils of the nafs? Through mujahada, by striving, making mujahada and sincerity, ikhlas. See, man jahada fina lanahdihannahum subulana. Allah says, when those who strive in our way, we guide them on the path. So we have to make this mujahada. Remember that the prattling tongue and of the hardened heart, gorged, will fail to illuminate your heart. Somebody who speaks too much, speaks the wrong things. People who backbite, these things harden the heart. So he's warning against the tongue, the dangers of the tongue. Now, and then he says, there's three advices that he gives him. One is that he should have sound belief that is free of innovation. That he's telling the boy, learn your proper aqidah, your belief in Allah, without any innovations. Stay away from the innovations. And remember, in the beginning of the talk, we have to ask the ulama, what are the innovations? Inshallah ta'ala. Two, sincere and genuine repentance with the resolve not to return to the life of carnal pleasure. So whatever a person did of sins, they have to make tawbah and be sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The conditions of tawbah, it's not just saying astaghfirullah. Somebody used to smoke or they used to drink and now they say astaghfirullah and they keep smoking. Is this tawbah? No. Tawbah, it requires, the scholars, they say there are five steps. One is sincerity. You give up what is haram, you give it up sincerely for the sake of Allah, not for your health. Say, I'm going to quit smoking because it's too expensive. May Allah accept my tawbah. No, you have to give it up for the sake of Allah, not because you can't afford it, not because you want to improve your health, not because people criticize you, but because Allah forbade it. So one is sincerity. That you're stopping the thing to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or you're gonna make this tawbah for Allah. Number two is that a person must stop what they're doing. So somebody is still drinking or still smoking or still doing the evil that he was doing and he says astaghfirullah, even if he says it a million times, it will not be accepted. Because he has to stop. Iqla' min al-dhanb. Iqla' an al-dhanb. And number three is that he should have the regret about it, the nadama. He should feel remorse in his heart for what he has done. No, this way the Tawbah will be accepted. That's the third condition. Number four is that he has to have the azima, the firm resolve not to go back to the sin. So he should realize, or he should make the firm resolve, I'm not going to continue doing the sin anymore. Have the firm resolve never to go back to the sin. And the fifth condition, the ulama say, if it had to do with the rights of another Muslim or another person, to return the rights back to the person. Somebody stole, he should give back what he stole. Somebody backbited, he should ask for forgiveness, or say, some of the ulama say, if you can't do that, say good things about that person. So if one fulfills these conditions, sincerity, stopping the sin, regretting it, being firmly resolved never to do it again, giving back the thing that, if it's the right of another, and some of the ulama add also, doing the tawbah in the right time. Sixth condition. And the right time is before the soul reaches the throat, before the death. If somebody's on the verges of death, no more tawbah is accepted. And also if the sun rises from the west, then it's too late, no more tawbah is accepted. So if these six conditions are fulfilled, then Allah Ta'ala will forgive the person all their sins, no matter how great they were, even if they are like the ocean. And you all know the hadith of the man who killed 99 people, and then he killed another 100, and then he traveled to the land, he asked a scholar, and the scholar said, go to the land of righteous people, and he only made it halfway. Some narrations say not even halfway, but Allah Ta'ala made the earth short so he'd be closer to the land of righteous people, and the angels took him to the mercy of Allah. And number three, he says that one should make peace with adversaries. One should try to have good relations with others. Number four, he advises the boy to acquire sufficient knowledge of the sacred law to enable you to perform the orders of Allah Ta'ala. Now, so a person, there's something called fard ayn knowledge that we have to learn, and that includes the aqidah, the tahara, the ibadat, and also if somebody's married, the rulings of marriage, if somebody does business, the rulings of business. These things one must all learn because they are fard ayn. If you want to buy and sell, you should know what is haram, what is halal, what is forbidden, what is makruh. So it's obligatory to learn these things in order to please Allah Ta'ala. And then he says to the young man, and he tells a story about a person named Hatim al-Asam and Shaqiq al-Balkhi. These are two of the early ascetics before the Sufism. As you know, the scholars, they say Sufism in the beginning, it started out based on the Sunnah. The asceticism of the Salaf was that they followed the Sunnah. For example, they made dhikr of Allah Ta'ala, they avoided indulging in forbidden things in the haram, and they, for example, they fasted, or they did a lot of ibadah, or studying knowledge, but things based in the sunnah. Then later on, as time went on, then philosophy started mixing up with these acts of the sunnah, and then later on it became an innovation, and they started new practices and new beliefs that were not based on the sunnah. So in the early days, the tasawwuf was what we would call, you could call it zuhud, the zuhud, and that was correct. And then later on, Sheikh Ibn Baz mentions this, that the innovations got added on until there were many things that led astray. So this conversation was with Shaqiq al-Balkhi, and Hatim was his student. So Hatim, he says, I learned eight pieces of advice from his teacher Shaqiq. Hatim, he says, the first is that I looked at creation and noticed that to everyone there belongs a beloved, and a part of that which is beloved to him accompanies him to his death, sickness, while another part leaves him on the edge of his grave, but none enters with him. So I reflected to myself, the most beloved is a companion accompanying one into the grave, which is the righteous deeds. Nobody else is going to come with us. As the brothers say, you know, we have a hole, 3x6, and a white sheet. That's it. That's where we end up. The only thing that will go with us is our righteous deeds. So we have to bring righteous deeds with us, prepare for our going to the grave. Number two, he said, I found a man guided by his whims and fancy. People following their hawa. Many people, they just, whatever pleases them, they do it. And then I remembered the verse of Allah, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى فَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ. As for the one who fears standing in front of his Lord, وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى, and he forbade his nafs from the desires of hawa. So then what does Allah say? فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى. So for that person who fears standing in front of Allah and prevents his nafs from the hawa, then the Jannah is his final abode. So he said, I reflected on that ayah, and then I realized that I have to, and I knew the Quran is the truth from Allah, so I moved to free myself from its vain desires until they rested and contented in the obedience of Allah Most High and consented to His will. The third thing that we read from this advice, that Hatim, he's reflecting back to his teacher Shafiq, he said, I noticed that every person is greedily striving to gain for himself the vanities of the world. Then I reflected on the verse, مَا عِنْدَكُمْ يَنْفُقْ وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقْ. What is with you will perish, and what is with Allah will stay forever. So I spent my life's earnings in the way of Allah. The fourth thing is that I saw a number of people who thought that their honor and strength resided in the sheer abundance of their clan and kinsfolk. Others claimed and boasted that it was contained in their wealth and children. Others reckoned that it was found in extortion of wealth, oppression of others, and shedding their blood. Yet another group believed that strength and honor was found in extravagance, wasting and squandering money. Then I thought for myself of the words of Allah, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The most honorable, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Those who have the most taqwa. So I chose righteousness for myself, and I had the firm belief that the Quran is the truth, and their opinions were false. See how many people, they seek honor through numbers of followers, or they want loyal supporters and to become famous and popular and rulers, and they seek the jah, the authority. But Allah, He didn't say that the most honorable is the one who has the most authority or the most power. He said the most honorable is the one who has the most taqwa of Allah Most High. The fifth point, he said, is I found people backbiting and faulting one another, and I realized this is from the envy of wealth and rank and knowledge. So I reflected on the verse that it is Allah who gives the risk, we apportion between them livelihood in the life of this world, and I knew that it was from Allah Most High, and I contented myself with the allotment of Allah. See, a lot of people, as the Prophet ﷺ said, if the child of Adam has a valley of gold, he wants another valley of gold. So here, the real richness is the richness of the heart. Al-ghina, ghina al-qalb. When a person is content with what Allah has given him, then this is true richness, and this is a person who is truly dependent on Allah, not dependent on the means. Many people worship money. If they're given money, they're happy. If they don't have the money or the wealth, they're sad. So our happiness and sadness should be in the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not depending on how much of the worldly things that we have. The sixth thing is that I found people feuding amongst one another, and I read the verse, indeed the shaitan is your enemy, so treat him as an enemy. So then I realized that our hostility should be towards the shaitan. And the seventh thing is that I saw people striving to earn wealth through halal and haram, and even taking dubious sources of wealth and forbidden sources of wealth. And then I read the verse, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. مَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ, whoever has the taqwa of Allah, Allah gives him a way out, and he provides from يَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ, and he gives him the risk from places he never imagined. So if we think about that verse, how many people, they say, oh, if I give up selling this haram, give up selling beer, if I don't take this loan that has interest, I'm going to become poor. If you reflect on the verse, whoever fears Allah, He will give him a way out and provide for him from places he didn't imagine. And I know this for a fact. I know many occasions this happened to me, where people, they came, they asked me. One brother, he told me, there's a class that I want to take, but it's only at the time of Jummah. Only on the time of the Jummah prayer. So what should I do? And the brother said, it's not a required class. So I explained to the brother, the Jummah is required for every male Muslim. So he went to the professor, and he said, I can't come on Jummah because the class is during the time of my prayers. So the professor, he canceled the classes on Friday. He made the classes a little bit longer on the other 2 days, and he canceled it altogether on Friday. See, if he had the fear of Allah, Allah helped him out. Another person, he said, I have a class I have to take to graduate. This happened to me in Texas. So then he says, all of the classes are filled except the one that's at the time of Jummah on Friday. So again, we explained the ruling about coming to Jummah prayer, it's obligatory, etc. So he said, okay, well, Allah, I'm going to go home and drop the class. I'm not going to miss my Jummah. So he went home. When he went to drop the class, one of the other seats opened in the other section. He was able to register in the other section. Didn't have to miss Jummah. So this is the way Allah Ta'ala, He gives rizq, but not in the way that we imagine. Sometimes we give up something haram, Allah will give us rizq, but not immediately. We can't expect it right away, but maybe over some time. We keep sabr, and inshallah, Allah will give us the rizq that is halal. And then he said, I saw everyone dependent on created things, like the dirham and the dinar, and verily I knew that مَا مَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ, whoever trusts in Allah, He is sufficient for him. He said, I've reflected on this verse, and I said, I put all my trust in Allah, and I knew that certainly He would provide for me. So then his teacher said, may Allah grant you success. Indeed, this is the principles that are found in the Quran and in authentic traditions. Now, so here, this is the things that this person, Shaqiq al-Balqi, he learned from his teacher, Hatim. And one thing he finishes is some advice about adab. And I was talking to a brother before the Dars, Brother Faisal. There's one brother here, Brother Majid son. And we were talking about the importance of adab. Adab means the manners. And the manners are very important for a person. And the Shaykh here, he said that in order for you to increase your knowledge, you need to find a teacher, find shuyukh, and teachers who will teach you. It is necessary for a person to have instructors who are the inheritors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has left behind those who act as successors and guide to the way of Allah. The necessary condition which qualifies the teacher to act as the inheritor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he be deeply learned. But this condition is not sufficient. I will tell you how you recognize a person. He should renounce the love of the world and the desire for rank. And then he says, if you find a good teacher, he says, follow him both outwardly and inwardly. Meaning, he said, that for outwardly it means refraining from argumentation and vying with him in derivation of proofs, even if you know that he's wrong. So some people, when they have a teacher, they argue with the teacher. So outwardly, he's not respecting his teacher, they argue. And I was talking to the brother, if you go to a doctor, and a person, he argues with the doctor, he says, I want this prescription, I don't want this, and he has that attitude, is he going to benefit from the doctor? So he thinks that he didn't study medicine, and the doctor, he studied medicine for many, many years, and he thinks he knows more than his doctor, he won't be able to get the benefit from that medicine. So the same way, a person, you should refrain from argumentation and buying in derivation of proofs. And then he says, you should not prolong the prayers in the presence of your teacher, out of respect, so that you can learn from your teacher. And the inner respect is, he said, to respect inwardly, is that you do what you hear, not reject it inwardly or have a resistance to what you learn. And you seem to accept it outwardly, but you reject it inwardly. This is a sign of a hypocrite. To some people, they might inwardly not want to listen. They show outwardly that they're listening, but inwardly they're not listening. So he said, this is not the right adab of a person. This is a sign of a munafiq person. They listen, but they don't accept it in their heart. They have that resistance from their teacher, from what they're learning. So we want to be safe from the influence of the shaitan and the jinn, and beware of a companion of ill repute. And finally, very, very important point, he said the good companion, this is the words of the Prophet ﷺ, is like the perfume seller. If you spend time with a good companion, it's like being with a perfume seller. Either he'll give you some perfume, or at least you'll get to smell the perfume and benefit from it. And the bad companion is like the ironsmith. Either you will get burned by the coals, or you'll get the bad smell of the soot. So he says, keep good companions. This is advice to the boy, the young boy, inshallah ta'ala. So these are some words of advice from the Imam, inshallah ta'ala. There's some benefit in that. There's a lot of benefit in those words. The importance of good manners, staying connected with the ulama and the teachers of knowledge, and listening to the ilm, and listening to the knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. So we ask Allah ta'ala to help us to have the good character and akhlaq and manners with all of our teachers, inshallah, to learn from our ulama and our shuyukh, and to have the devotion to our teachers and ulama, and to remove the evils of the nafs from us and the wickedness of our own souls. May Allah ta'ala guide us, give us the fiqh of the religion. May He guide our children. May He guide our wives. May He make our families all successful and obedient to Allah, for the Yahya. Yes. May He make all of our families righteous, right?
Yeah.
Yes, say Ameen. Say Ameen.
Ameen.
Ameen. May Allah make all of us, inshallah, follow in the path of the Sunnah of the Prophet and be devoted to the ilm and the ulama, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan, sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi sallam, wa alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. Inshallah, if anybody would like to ask any questions, inshallah, we have a few minutes left till we'll take a break before Isha for wudu and everything, but if there's any questions, this is an open session, inshallah, any questions you have, you can ask. May Allah reward you. Any brothers have any questions? Any sisters have questions? You can send it over. Don't be shy. A shy person will not ask him, he will not be able to learn because he has questions but he's too shy to ask. So, inshallah, la haraj, inshallah, if you'd like to ask. Just one question for Witr. So we have the barakah. Anybody have it? Yes, brother, fadl.
I'll be the only one asking.
Fadl, fadl.
Earlier you talked about Istighfar and Tawbah.
Yes, brother.
And you said that if someone does a bad thing or a bad sin Tova. If he goes back into it again, then his first Tova doesn't even count.
No,
that's more.
Every Tova is looked at independently. If he fulfilled all the conditions, the question is, somebody made Tova, and then he repeated the sin again. Okay, so if he made Tova and he fulfilled all the conditions of Tova, he was sincere for Allah, he stopped the sin, he regretted it. Brothers? Brothers over here. Come on. Shh. Listen up, this is important, huh? And he regretted doing it, and he had the firm resolve never to do it again. And he slipped into the sin again afterwards. Even though he fulfilled the condition, does he need to repent for the first sin or only the second time? Only the second one. Because the first tawbah counted and it erased the sin already. Ata'id min adham kaman la zambala. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever makes tawbah from a sin is like one who has no sin. So then if he fulfilled all those conditions but then he fell into the sin again, then he just has to make a new tawbah for that second sin, but not the first one, inshallah. But if he did one sin and he didn't fulfill all the conditions, then he fell into the sin again, he has to make tawbah for both, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. May Allah reward you. Any other questions? Inshallah. جزاكم الله خيرا وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين والله تعالى أعلم. If I said anything correct, it's from Allah, and anything wrong is from my nafs and the shaitan. I seek Allah's forgiveness. جزاكم الله خيرا والله أعلم. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.